Being a Christian does not solve all the problems of life. As a matter of fact, being a Christian can make life more difficult. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." And Paul said, "It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom." Just think about the things that we've discussed in this series on the spiritual life. For example, we have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are obstacles that we have and trials. And there are counterfeits that can be cul-de-sacs and substitutes for the real thing. All of which makes being a Christian like swimming upstream. It does not make life easier. Well, I think someone could ask, if that's the case, then why bother? What would be the benefit then of living a spiritual kind of life? Well, there are a lot of answers to that. There are many benefits. But what I'd like to do today is focus on one. One of the reasons you ought to live a spiritual life is because it will save your soul. Now, when people normally hear that in a church context, the saving of the soul, or you, so many souls got saved, they immediately think of going to heaven. So you're probably thinking, how does living the Christian life save your soul? I thought that was by faith. And getting to heaven is by faith. Of that, there is no doubt. And yet at the same time, the New Testament teaches that there's something called the saving of your soul that relates to your spiritual life. And I would like to suggest is one of the greatest reasons of all for why you should even bother with following Jesus Christ as a disciple. So let me explain. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin there and see what some others said about this concept of the saving of the soul. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work." Please notice that Jesus is talking about the saving of your soul. He mentions losing your soul in verse 26, and obviously he's talking about saving it. So what is he talking about, and how does that relate to the spiritual life? Well, let's go back to the beginning of his utterance. Look at verse 24. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let me call this the requirement for saving your soul. But what does that mean? To whom is he talking? What is he saying? Well, go back to verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples. If you've been with me for any length of time at all, you know that I've pointed out many times that the New Testament teaches there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. So let me clarify up front at the beginning that all it takes to get to heaven is to believe, which I think means trust in Jesus Christ. He died to pay for sin. He arose from the dead. And if you trust him for the gift of eternal life, then heaven is guaranteed. But there's a huge difference between being a believer, someone who's trusting Jesus Christ, and someone who is a disciple. The word disciple, as you've heard me say before and will no doubt hear me say again, means learner. Wiersbe likes the word apprentice, and I think he's right about that. So that being a learner means that you're going to begin to grow spiritually, becoming like Christ. Now, there are some who want to say that there is no difference between being a believer and being a disciple. In order to get to heaven, you have to be a disciple. And there are others like me who say, no, there's a difference between those two things. And that is clear and obvious. You have to be a theologian to miss this. And I'm real serious about that, meaning you have to bring that idea to the text to mix it up. Because the text is very clear. The gift of God is eternal life. It is what? A gift. But Jesus said, in order to be a disciple, you need to count the cost. So that simple observation, and there are others, ought to teach you that there's a difference between being a disciple and being a believer. All you have to do to get to heaven, to have eternal life, is to trust Jesus Christ for the gift. But beyond that, there is becoming a disciple. Well, in this passage, Jesus is talking to disciples. Now, look at verse 24 carefully. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what he's after in this passage, in essence, is you becoming his follower. Or to say that same thing another way, that you become his disciple. So the requirements in verse 24 are about becoming a disciple. If you look at the verse superficially, you might say there are three. That you are to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I think if you consider the verse a little more carefully, you might conclude there are four requirements. The first being that if you desire to come after me. Now, if you'll recall, when we looked at this passage and on discipleship earlier in this very series, I made the statement to the effect that if you have the desire to do this, everything else sort of takes care of itself. And if you don't, none of the rest of it's going to matter anyway. So that's really critical stuff. Do you really want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you want to be like Jesus Christ? Which is what discipleship is all about. So I would make that the first requirement. The second is that you deny yourself. And as I said before, there's a difference between self-denial and denying yourself. Self-denial is, I'm going to deny myself a hot fudge sundae so I can lose weight. Denying self is, I'm denying myself as the authority in my life. That Jesus Christ is going to become the authority. He is going to call the shots. So there is this denial of what I intend to do. Thirdly, I must take up the cross. Now, as I explained before, this is an interesting little phrase. Some in church history have interpreted it literally as martyrdom. Most today would say it's figurative of suffering. I have suggested, and we don't have time to review all of this, that in this very passage, Jesus says to Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, in the final analysis, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified and be raised from the dead. And Peter says, oh, no! And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, that it is the will of God for me to go to Jerusalem and to leave the cross and resurrection out of my life is an idea that comes from Satan. So what you have just said is not from God, it's from Satan himself. That's his idea. It is after that that Jesus then says that you should take up your cross. And so some have suggested, and I think with insight, that taking up your cross means I'm going to do the will of God. That in the context where this was introduced, taking up his cross was the will of God for him, and he's now saying, you take up your cross, which is the will of God for you. So, number one, I desire to be like Christ. Number two, I'm going to deny myself as the authority in my life. And number three, I'm going to focus and concentrate on doing the will of God. And then finally, he says, follow me. And as I suggested earlier, when we were kids, we played follow the leader. And whatever the leader did, you did. So embedded in follow me is the concept of obedience. You're going to trust the leader. And beyond that, you're going to mimic the believer. You're going to do what the believer, the leader does. So in becoming a disciple, you're going to imitate Jesus Christ. You're going to become like him. So to sum it up, the requirements are pretty stiff, pretty steep. You desire to be like Christ. You deny yourself as the authority in your life. You do the will of God. And Luke accounts add that you do that, take up that cross daily. So you daily do the will of God. And then you diligently obey the Lord. Now those are the requirements for becoming a disciple. Now the question is, why would you want to do that? So next, he gives us the reason for doing this. Look at verse 25. It begins with the little word, for. Now, you've heard me say before, and you will hear me say again, when you see the little word for at the beginning of a sentence in the New Testament, it means I'm about to explain to you what I just said. And that's what he does in verse 25. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I don't know about you, but I get a little lost in that. It sounds a little confusing. And for one thing, it's just exactly backwards from everything we think. If you want to save, you lose. If you want to lose, you say, what in the world is that all about? Well, let me suggest that he's using business as an illustration where there is gains and losses. There's a profit statement. And so the idea in this verse is this. If you think this is a good investment, I'm going to gain by this, you may get to the end and discover, whoops, that was a loss. On the other hand, if you think, no, don't go there, you'll lose that transaction, you may get on the other side and discover, ooh, wow, that was a winner. So it's a business concept. In today's environment, I think it might be like people who invest in the stock market. Ooh, I've got a hot tip. This is going to be a winner, only for it to be a loser. And then they say, no, don't go there. And that turns out to be the winner. That's all he's saying in this verse. Only he's talking about doing things for his sake. So it's not business he has in mind. It's spiritual stuff. So I think the idea is becomes clear as we go on through the passage is this. If you think that you're going to live for yourself, notice he says, for my sake, and that's going to win, that's going to be a winner, you're going to lose. But on the other hand, if you live for his sake, notice that's what he says. He who loses his life for my sake. Come on, you're not going to waste your time working in a church. You wouldn't waste your life to go to the mission field. Well, that's a waste. He says, no. By losing your life, you save it. If you're doing it for my sake. When we were kids, we had this little thing about finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Remember that? Jesus turns it on its head and says, keepers, weepers, losers, finders. You keep your life and you lose it. You lose it and you find it. Now that's the reason you ought to meet those requirements mentioned in verse 24. Or to say it another way, you need to become a disciple so you can save your life. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's got to explain his explanation. Look at verse 26. For, we're going to explain what he just said. What profit is it to the man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now we're going to start talking about saving your soul. What does that mean? I mean, isn't that what you do when you save your soul to go to heaven? No, not in this passage. So let me explain. The key here is the word soul. The Greek word translated soul simply means life. As a matter of fact, this is a rather interesting word with a lot of nuances. But the most basic meaning is life. Matter of fact, according to the Bible, animals have life, and the word is soul. Fish have life, and the word is soul. Now, the word soul appears twice in verse 26. It's the same exact word that's translated life in verse 25. So when Jesus is talking about the saving of your soul, what he's really talking about is the saving of your life, and there's simply no question but that in verse 25 he's talking about saving your physical life. This is not saving your spiritual life. So, the point is this, that you are going to become a disciple in order to save your life. Said here in verse 26 as the saving of your soul. So, as I said at the introduction of this message, we're going to talk about the saving of your soul. Let me clarify, we're talking about the saving of your life. All right, we're making a little progress, but what does that mean? Look at verse 26 again. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? What are we talking about? We're talking about the word profit. Now, if you look carefully at the New Testament, you will discover that the word profit is used in the context of being rewarded. So I would like to suggest that what Jesus is teaching in this passage is that if you become a disciple, that's going to cost you. But the reason you ought to do it is because you will be rewarded. You say, are you basing all of that on the word profit? Yes and no. If you doubt that he's talking about reward, just read the next verse. It too begins with for, meaning he's going to explain what he just said. And he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Now, I don't know what could be clearer in the Bible unless you come to it with some preconceived idea, as some theologians do, that salvation is a gift and it's free. And then the rest of your life is rewarded based on your works. So what this passage is simply teaching is that if you become a disciple, you will be rewarded. I think at this point my question is, wow, what's the reward? How big is the pot? What do I get? I mean, is that what we want to know? Well, unfortunately, in Matthew 16, Jesus doesn't say. However, other places in the Gospel of Matthew, he does. So let me just mention one such passage. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." So Jesus says there's something called treasure in heaven. And I'm suggesting clearly that's part of the reward. Now what I want to know is what's the treasure? I wish I knew. I'm not sure I do. But that's as far as I can take it, that there is treasure. And he says, lay it up. So you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead by being a disciple. All right. The point I'm making is very simply this. If you become a disciple, you will save your soul. You will save your life. And that means that you will be rewarded when you stand before the Lord. I think that's the great motivation for living a spiritual life to begin with. One commentator has said concerning Mark 16, and I quote, "The man who selfishly hugs life to himself, the man whose first concern is his own safety, his own security, and his own comfort, is in heaven's eyes the failure. However rich and successful and prosperous he may seem to be, the man who spends himself for others, who lives his life as a gallant adventure, is the man who receives heaven's praise and God's reward." End of quote. You live for yourself, and when you get to the end of this transaction we call life, you lose. You pour out your life and spend it for Jesus Christ, and when we get to the end, you win. And it's big, baby. It's big. How big is it? I don't know. It's treasure. How big is the treasure? I don't know, but it's big. How can you be so sure? Because Jesus said in this passage, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Is he suggesting that the reward that you would get would be of more value than the whole world? Exactly. So let me make a deal with you. Let's suppose I had the power to do this, and obviously I don't. But let me make a deal with you. Let's suppose I give you the city of Los Angeles. There's a condition. The minute you take possession, you die. Would you do it? You don't look persuaded, so let me up the ante. Let's suppose I give you the state of California. But the condition is, the minute you take possession, you die. That's worse. All right. It's bankrupt. That's what you're saying to me. All right. Let's up the ante. How about the whole United States? No takers? All right. How about the whole world? You see, this is what Jesus is teaching. If you got the whole world and immediately lost your life, what advantage is that? What profit is that? Nothing. And I submit to you that people give their lives for possessions and end up at the end of their life, and when they step into eternity, they discovered they lost. So giving your life for material possessions may make dollars, but in light of eternity, it doesn't make sense. Because if you gain the whole world and lose your life, it's not worth the whole world. But losing your life for Jesus Christ is It gets you treasure in heaven. That's quite a concept. That's wow stuff. All right. Jesus is not the only one that taught this in the New Testament. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And look at verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here we are again. We're saving your soul this morning. Would you believe if I told you that the Greek word translated soul is the Greek word for life? All right, what's the requirement for me to save my life? Well, it's spelled out in verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Clear. Remove sin and receive the word. Sin being called filthiness. You know what that Greek word means? Filthy. It means dirty. Only he's not talking about things physical, he's talking about things spiritual. The overflow of wickedness is a mouthful. The word translated wicked can mean wicked. It can also mean malice. And some think that that's probably the meaning here, and I think that has merit. That he's saying, look, put away sin in general, particularly any malice you may have toward another person, and then receive with meekness the implanted word. The word meek, as you've heard me say, is strength under control. And in this passage, I think it's nothing more than a teachable spirit. So you're dealing with the sin in your life, and you're feasting on the word, and you're receiving it with a teachable spirit. Not an argumentative spirit, but an agreeable spirit. Not with standing over it to judge it, but to stand under it and submit to it. You're receiving the word with a teachable spirit. All right. So, the requirements are that I remove the sin, receive the word, so that I can, according to this passage, save my life. So this is virtually identical to what Jesus said. Remember the requirements in Matthew 16 for becoming a disciple? You had to desire it. You had to deny yourself. You had to take up your cross, which I said, in the context of Matthew 16, is a commitment to do the will of God. Follow me, clearly, is a reference to obedience to his commands. So, dealing with sin, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me is receiving his word and doing it. So this is basically the same idea as Matthew 16. And both are called the saving of your soul. Now, there are some who come to this passage and want to say that this is what you have to do to be saved. That it's the saving of your soul, meaning this is what you have to do to go to heaven. I have all kinds of problems with that. You put away all the sin so far? You know, how do you know at which point how much sin you put away with that you get eternal life? That's just all kinds of problems with that. But rather than go that route, let me just suggest you read the passage. Go back to verse 18. Of his own will, he begot us. He includes himself. Begot us, brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Are we saved in verse 18? Oh, absolutely. He brought us forth by the word of truth. We were born again by the word of truth, which is the gospel. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren... Is he talking to sinners or is he talking to saints? Clearly, he's talking to saints. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if you get angry, the practical righteousness of God is not going to be produced in your life. Therefore, he says to these people he's just called brethren and just said they were born again, lay aside filthiness and overflow of weakness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your life. So clearly, this passage is not talking to sinners about being saved in the sense of going to heaven. It's talking to saints about sin and saving their soul, meaning saving their life. All right, what does James mean by saving your life? He's given us the requirement, remove sin and receive the word. What is the reward? What is the saving of your life? Does he bring it up as reward? And the answer is yes, he does. Only you've got to follow his train of thought to see it. You are aware of the fact that he no sooner says receive the word in verse 21, than he immediately says, oh, don't just hear it, do it. Right? So he's clearly talking about doing what the word says. That's simple. That's not debatable. All right, what does he have in mind about doing the word? Well, drop down to verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. He calls the word that you're supposed to be looking at the perfect law of liberty. Most commentators agree that the perfect law of liberty, that law that liberates, is the law of love. That what he has in mind when he says, do the word of God, is that you go love people. As a matter of fact, if you doubt that, just keep reading. That's his illustration. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You want to do what the word says? You want to obey the law of liberty? Go love people. Now some come to verse 27, they want to make this true religion versus false. Read the text. It doesn't say this is true and anything else is false. It says pure and undefiled. You can have religion that isn't pure. You can have it that's defiled. He's saying pure religion is love and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. So his doing the word is love, and that's his illustration. You go help people who can't give you anything back. The fatherless, the widows. Then, there shouldn't be a chapter break here, he talks about favoritism and prejudice. And he gets into chapter 2 and talks about the fact that you were showing favoritism to the person who came well-dressed and you put down the poor man. The point he's making is, verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What does that mean? Don't show favoritism. Don't be partial. Love everybody. Show love to everybody. And is that not what he says in verse 8? If you fulfill the royal law, that's the law that rules all others. What is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says what the law is. So, he says, I'm talking about doing what Jesus did. Jesus loved us. And that you do it without favoritism and partiality. You just love everybody. Rich and poor. Love them all. Don't just love the rich. Love the poor. Especially the poor. Show mercy on them. So he gets down to the end and he says this. Verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, he has defined liberty as the law of love. That's verse 8. For judgment is without mercy on one who shows no mercy. and mercy triumphs over judgment. So, what he's saying in this passage is this. If you, as a believer, go love people and show mercy to people, then when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, that mercy will triumph over judgment. What does that mean? Hey, did you ever take a class and you had to take a final exam? Suppose I gave you the answers to the final. Would you like that? Here's how you pass the final exam. The one where you stand before the Lord. You say, Lord, I spent my life serving you, and that means I loved people. I was merciful to people. He says, you get it. A plus. You pass. No, not just by the skin of your teeth. You pass big time. Because mercy trumps the judgment. But if you live your life and you aren't merciful to people, then you're going to be judged without mercy. So James, I think, in the flow of his thought, is clearly saying saving your life is being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, I want to know, what's the reward? And again, he doesn't tell us. However, back up at the beginning of chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, and when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life. The New Testament talks about crowns. There are five, basically. Some say four. And I think that James starts out talking about reward before chapter 1, verse 21, and after chapter 1, verse 21. Rewards are on his mind. So part of the reward system is crowns. So let me just mention. There's an incorruptible crown mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's for exercising self-control. There's a crown of life, which is mentioned here and in Revelation 2:10. It's a crown for steadfastness. There's a crown of righteousness, which is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8, which is a crown of hope. There's a crown of rejoicing for winning people to Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and a crown of glory for shepherding people in 1 Peter 5:4. Now, if you look at those crowns, the attributes, the virtues, the character that wins those crowns are things like hope, love, and faithfulness. You want to win a crown? That's what you do. That's what you do. So, Jesus taught that if you become a disciple, you will save your life. And James taught that if you lay aside sin and receive the word, meaning you go love people, you will save your life. One more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Would you believe if I told you that the word translated soul in verse 9 is the word life? So here we are again talking about saving your life. Let me ask, as I did in the other passages, a couple of questions. Number one, what's the requirement for doing that? Well, verse 9 tells us it's receiving the end of your faith. Or drop down to verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Isn't that exactly what James said? Laying aside is the same word James used. It means something like take off your coat. And James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, and Peter says, desire the word, all the same thing. So the requirements are that you are, by faith, dealing with sin and receiving the word of God to obey it. And what does Peter have in mind as the law to obey? And the answer is in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Is that interesting or what? In the context of this, Peter is saying, look, go love people. Faith is involved, love is involved, and in doing that, you will save your life. And I think that means that when you get to the end of the life, your life will be profitable. You will be rewarded. So how'd you get that out of this passage? I didn't show you that yet, but it's there. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Put that together with verse 9. It's the salvation of your soul is the salvation that's not that we possess now, but that we will receive at the end. Now, I think reward is clearly in the mind of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. But just to show you, there is absolutely no question but that that's what he has in mind. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 5. He said, for this reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-growth perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So the ultimate is that you love. Keep reading. For if these things are yours and abound, you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is lost and going to hell. Are you following me in your Bible? Is that what it says? That's the way some read it. No, he doesn't say you're lost. He says you're short-sighted even to blindness, and you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. Now, what could be clearer than that? He's clearly talking to people who are saved. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Notice he called them brethren to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance is supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, look, you add these virtues, these godly characteristics to your life, and you will enter the kingdom abundantly. Well, is it possible that some might enter in barely? With not much to take with them? Obviously, read your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, everything's going to be piled up. They're going to strike a match to it. And some people's work is going to go up in smoke. All of it. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And some things we do are going to survive the fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And some people are going to have a big pile in heaven of gold, silver, and precious stones. Because they obeyed the word of God generally and loved people in particular. Very important. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus told a parable that obviously applies to himself. He told about a man who called 10 servants and he gave them money, which amounted to about 4 months' salary, today's terms. And he said, I'm leaving. I'm going on a trip. I want you to go invest this money. When he came back, he said, okay, let's see what happened. And one man had made a lot of money in the investment, and had tenfold. And the master says, okay, I'm going to put you over 10 cities. The second one said, I only made fivefold. He says, all right, I'm going to put you over 5 cities. And the third one said, I buried it under the mattress. And Jesus says this. He took it from him, and he gave it to the one who had 10. Wow. I say to you simply, some are going to enter the kingdom abundantly with 10 cities and some with none. And it's all based on love and mercy. Because mercy trumps the judgment seat of Christ. That's saving your life. So let me sum all this up and make a simple observation. I'm saying today that one of the major motivations for living the spiritual life is that you spend your life serving Jesus Christ. That, according to the New Testament, is saving your soul, which means it's saving your life. Which means, in the context of that phrase being used, that you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. To put it all so very simply, if you live for yourself, you lose. If you spend your life serving Jesus Christ, you win. And serving Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you become a minister or a missionary. It means that you spend your life showing mercy and loving people. And those who do that will be greatly rewarded in the kingdom. Now, let me close by making a couple of observations. I'm calling this a benefit, the benefit of living the spiritual life. I don't want to leave you with the impression that there aren't other benefits. So let me quote a verse in 1 Timothy 4:8 that says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the world, of the life that now is, and the one that is to come. So if you exercise yourself to become a godly person, there are benefits to that now, and benefits to that in eternity. You got a double bonus, Bubba. That's good stuff. You win now, and you win later. I don't have time to explore all this or explain all this, but I'd like to make an observation. Think for a minute about the kinds of rewards that are mentioned in the New Testament. I pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasure. I don't know what that means, and I don't want to push it too far, but it sounds to me like it's some kind of possession. Does it not to you? And there are several verses where he says, enter into the joy of the Lord. Sound like some kind of pleasure to you? And there are several passages that clearly teach that we are rewarded when that the reward will be that we will rule and reign with Him. I quoted Luke 19, Romans 8. There are others. That's some kind of power, isn't it? Did you hear what I just said? Is it that the rewards consist of possessions of some kind? Treasure? Pleasure? The joy of the Lord? And power, position. I'm going to rule over 10 cities. Now, I want you to think about that in light of the fact that the Scripture teaches that we are tempted. Those temptations are spelled out for us in three categories in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And what, pray tell, is the lust of the eye? Possessions. And what is the lust of the flesh? Pleasure. And what is the pride of life? I have some position over people. Instead of being under them and serving them, I'm over them with power. I'd like to just suggest this for you to think about. If you succumb to the temptation to live for possessions, pleasure, pride now, you think you win. The guy that dies with the most toys wins. Isn't that the way it goes? Something like that. But in light of eternity, you lose. But if you forego the temptation to give your life to gain possessions or enjoy pleasure or to achieve power, then when you get into the kingdom of God, you get it in spades. You abundantly enter into the kingdom and you have treasure and joy. You have rule and reign with the Lord over who knows what. And that lasts for eternity. Is that not worth more than the world? So if you could give your life and gain the world, you'd lose if you didn't give your life to Jesus Christ. So, I'd suggest you resist the temptation to live for now and live for self and live for the Lord and live for eternity. As you know, John Wilkes Booth assassinated Abraham Lincoln. He was only 27 years old when he did that. When he did it, he fled from Washington, and you probably know some of the story. He ended up in a barn. When he was found, there was a gun battle and Booth was shot. One account says, and I'm going to quote it, lying on the farmhouse porch, the blood pouring out of his wound in his neck inflicted by one of the soldiers, and suffering excruciating agony as any human can know, Booth struggled to speak. Tell mother, I died for my country, he gasped. I did what I thought was best. Later, as dawn was breaking into brilliant day, he indicated by a look and a feeble motion that he wanted his paralyzed arms raised so that he could see his hands. This was done. And he said, very faintly, as he looked on them, useless, useless. Those were his last words. And as the article says, whether he bemoaned the uselessness of his hands to fight for him or the uselessness for them in his mad crime, God only knows. But I thought, what a picture. To get to the end of your life and look at your hands, look at all that you'd done, and say it was useless, it was worthless, you lose. So let me suggest that only by serving Jesus Christ do you save your life from uselessness now and no reward in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not only given us the gift of eternal life, but you've given us the opportunity to serve you. What an awesome privilege. And then, as if just not working for you is enough, you give us the opportunity to be rewarded before you. Lord, thank you. Give us the grace to take every opportunity to serve you. And grant us the grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.